Lenore, and thank you to the whole worship team. I know I'm a little bit biased, but I just think week by week we're really blessed with our music team and their commitment, so a big thank you to them. And if we don't say it enough, then you know that we love you and we really appreciate what you do. In your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis chapter 8? Genesis chapter 8. The last time we met, we looked at the story of Noah, and just a brief recap, God judged the earth at that time instantly. 8 people survived, Noah and his family. Noah spent approximately 1 year in the ark with his family and his in-laws. And after this time, after the floodwaters receded and there was dry ground, Noah and his family left the ark. And the first thing that Noah did was he built an altar, and there he made sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it was also a sacrifice of atonement. And after Noah had done that, and after Noah had found food for his family, built a shelter, and sold the ark on eBay, after he had done all those things, here is this promise from God, and it's an interesting promise. It's part of the covenant that God made with Noah that we are the beneficiaries of. Here it is. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and in this building you can have those two extremes in the one day, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Isn't it an amazing promise? Most of us have been alive for a while. We know the reality of that. Year after year, the seasons come, the seasons go, they change. It's cold, it becomes warm. Seed springs from the earth, it brings forth fruit and produce. It's a wonderful rhythm of sustenance that God has built into his creation. So my question this morning, in terms of reflecting on Baptist World Aid's focus on the poor, the dilemma then is, why is it that a significant proportion of the world's population today are hungry? Here, on the one hand, we have this promise that God has built into his creation the capacity for creation to sustain mankind until this world comes to an end. On the one hand, we have that promise, and then on the other hand, we have the reality of widespread hunger. Now, hunger, as you know, is a terrible thing. Some of you have come to church this morning without a lot of food on board. You probably rushed here, you missed breakfast, and your insensitive pastor is talking about hunger and food. And you can feel it. You can feel your stomach rumbling, can't you? But just between you and me, I think you're going to be okay. I think you're going to make it through the morning and you're going to be okay. The reality is that for a significant portion of the world's population today, there is no choice. There is either no choice about whether they will eat or not, or there is no choice actually about what they will eat. So we have this dilemma with this wonderful promise here that we think about, particularly in springtime when the world seems to come to life all around us. And then on the other hand, we have the reality that today, many, many people will die of starvation. There has to be a way of reconciling those two realities. People who will look at this promise and look at the reality of the world and who are not God-fearers or God-followers will point to this and say, God doesn't care at all. or God doesn't care very much. We need to wrestle with this issue. We have the promise and we have the reality of the world we live in. So this morning, I want to attempt to reconcile those two things. And in the process, I want to share with you what I believe are five myths about food supply, food production, and food scarcity. And in the process of that, I think I want to defend God, although he doesn't need defending. But I want to take away the slander from God, because people do look at this and they slander God and they say, how can God call himself a loving God and let little children die of starvation? So I want to remove that slander, at least in our minds, about who God is and his goodness to us as his children, but also humanity. So here we go. Myth number one. People are hungry because food is scarce. Organizations like the United Nations and the World Health Organization continually do research and surveys into these sorts of things. And what they've discovered is this, that there is currently enough grain and produce grown to feed the whole world, right? So we're talking over 6 billion people. There is enough grain produced to sustain everyone with enough calories and protein, about 3,000 calories on average. And if you know your stuff, you know that we actually need less than that. But there is enough grain produced to sustain the whole world's population. Do you realize that? But there are three qualifications to that. The first is this. We have a love affair in the West with meat. And I know this is a touchy subject, and I love my steak as much as anyone, but we have a love affair with meat. And a significant proportion of the world's grain that is grown that could actually sustain people is fed to cattle, because we love meat. So the reality is that there are some people who get to choose to eat meat, and there are some people who don't have enough calories to survive. Second thing is, we have a love affair with our vehicles. We love our cars. And there is an increasing amount of cultivated land that is now going to produce biofuels. And the third thing is this, and this is a really difficult thing to grasp, but in many countries where people are starving, food is actually stockpiled. Many countries have a policy of stockpiling their food, so that the rats actually are well nourished, because that's what happens with stockpiled food. Rats are well nourished and people are starving to death. So it is a myth, actually, that there is a scarcity of food. It's just not right. It's not true. The second myth is this. Hunger in any one country is the result of overpopulation in that country. If that were true, then countries where there is a high population density per cultivated acre would fare worse than countries where there's a lower density of population per cultivated acre. India has half the population density of China per cultivated acre, yet people in India go hungry. And visible hunger in China has almost been eliminated in the last 30 years. I remember when I was a kid, if we didn't like something on the table, my mum would always hold this over us. She would say, there are people in China who are starving. So you had this kind of huge guilt thing that you had to eat what was ever in front of you. And fair enough, that's no longer true. However, people in India are starving. There is severe hunger in places like Haiti and the Dominican Republic that have fairly scant populations. So it is a myth to say that a booming population cannot be sustained by the cultivatable land in that country. That's a myth. That's a myth. The third myth is this. In order to eliminate hunger, we must actually grow more food. I think I've established maybe even just basically in your mind that the world actually has enough food. So the myth is to eliminate hunger, we need to grow more food. The reality is this, and again, the United Nations and the World Health Organization have looked at the distribution of land in various countries. They did a survey, they did a study of about 86 countries, and they looked at the distribution of land. So 80% of the land was actually held by 3% of the population. So you have people who are landlords, and you have people who are working on the land. And you have poor farmers who do not have access to institutionalized credit. So where you have large land owners and large land holders, they actually have access to reasonable interest rates through banks. But then you have a vast majority of primary producers who in fact are at the mercy of loan sharks, sometimes at about 200% interest on their loans. So you have this massive disproportion between the land that is available and those who actually own the land. And so the natural solution for a lot of people is, well, let's make our primary production more efficient, and let's pour technology into our primary production. I have a brother-in-law who is a blueberry farmer, and I want to preface this by saying that his production is big business, and for many people, primary production is big business. And he says to me when he goes overseas, when he works in third world countries, and he does partner with people in third world countries, what he finds is that there are a lot of people who want to get on the bandwagon because they actually want to invest in the product. So where you have people who are saying, we need to be more efficient, we need to pour more technology, we need to pour more money into primary production, what you have is that doesn't necessarily result in more production. It results in people who are interested in what's happening because of investment's sake. So you'll have politicians, you'll have city speculators, you'll have people who are gathering like bees to a pot because there's money to be made, not because there's more food to be produced. And it's to such a degree that about a month ago I asked my brother-in-law, Ridley Bell is his name, he grows blueberries and you can Google him if you want to, I asked him whether I could have one of the latest plants that he's propagated, and he said, no, you can't have it. I said, why not? He said, well, I've actually spent lots and lots of money in protecting this plant. So if you take this plant, you take it home and grow it, and someone steals it, and then someone tries to propagate it, although they probably couldn't, then I am in big trouble. Do you see? And this is worldwide. There are people who are interested in agriculture and in production because there's money to be made in it, not because it can feed the poor. So it's a myth to say that we need to grow more food or to do it more efficiently to feed the hungry. By the way, I humbly submit these things to you. These are my thoughts, okay? And I realize that some of you this morning are primary producers and you probably have a totally different idea, and you may think, you know, by what authority does this man say these things? He knows nothing. Well, I'm happy to have a discussion with you after, but I'm just humbly submitting these ideas for you. The fourth myth is this, that the need for greater output requires use of dangerous chemicals. I'm not going to get on the chemical bandwagon here, because if I did, I would be a hypocrite. But some of you know that I do have a slightly green tinge about me, right? But I can't wave the finger, I can't point the finger at those of you who use chemicals, because in my shed there's a 20-litre drum of Fortune 500. I don't even need to puddle that around. The termites can smell it. You know, this concentration of Fortune 500. It's dangerous stuff. You realise that? You can buy it off the shelf. It's got a product called chlorpyrifos, which is anti-chloristinate. It's basically a nerve gas kind of... It kills the nervous system of termites and everything else that comes in contact with it. It's dangerous stuff. So I'm not going to get on my high horse about chemicals. However, we are astounded, aren't we, by the colossal amount of chemicals that are used supposedly in primary production. But that is actually a distorted figure. For instance, in the US, they use something like 1 billion litres of undiluted chemical. So you're looking at buying a bottle of chemical, they would use 1 billion litres of that. It's undiluted. However, 1/3 of that is used on golf courses, parks, median strips. So that is kind of a distorted figure. And a large proportion of the remainder of it is actually used in the production of cotton. There's a lot of chemical used in the production of cotton. All I want to say is this: it is actually a myth to say that if we're going to increase the output of food and feed the hungry, it's going to mean a massive environmental disaster for the world. It's a myth. But I'm a little bit cautious about the whole chemical thing. Some of you here as primary producers know that you need to use chemicals. You need to control weeds. You need to promote growth. There's not much choice about that. If you ever want to read a very stimulating yet heartbreaking book, read the book Back from the Brink. Has anyone ever heard about the book Back from the Brink? It's the story about a man called Peter Andrews. And his whole premise for primary production and management of land is to go back to the way it used to be before, in his view, this country was destroyed by, and he's very controversial in what he says, either indigenous people or primary producers. He has a horse stud out behind the Hunter Valley. And you can actually see where there's an aerial photograph of his farm, his stud, amongst many others, in the middle of the drought, and his is like an oasis in the desert. And so he uses very, very supposedly controversial means to make his land produce. He's got interesting ideas, for instance, about weeds. He doesn't believe that you should control weeds. He believes that you should mulch them. He actually believes that his weeds are part of his biodiversity. So on his definition, I've got a very biodiverse backyard. But you should come and see my backyard and all the weeds in my backyard. He's got interesting theories about the natural flow of water across the land and so on and so on. And he actually paid heavily for his theory and his thought and his practice about returning this land to the state it was before, according to him, it was somewhat ruined by primary producers and the indigenous people. Now, I'm not going to comment on that because I don't agree with that. But he has got some strong things to say. All of that to say, it's a myth to say that we need to puddle more chemicals to increase production. Some of you would agree with that. It doesn't need to be an environmental disaster to feed the poor and the hungry. And the final myth is this, and I think this is a really important one. The final myth is to feed the hungry or to alleviate poverty, we need to increase our foreign aid. Now, foreign aid is not a bad thing, but I sometimes wonder about foreign aid. Does it really get to the hands where it's most needed. And see, the reality is this. Poor people are poor not because they don't have money in their wallet. Poor people are poor because they are not politically connected. They are not socially connected. They are poor in many ways. So the poor in our world generally benefit the least from foreign aid. And it's proven time and again that when foreign aid is pumped into a country, what happens most, or what happens where that money is directed to, is usually infrastructure, bridges, roads. What does that do? It actually makes the land more valuable and it attracts more investors. And it's a really, really cruel cycle. So it's a myth to say that we are going to alleviate poverty in this world by increasing foreign aid, important though it is. So, there are five myths for you to consider. At the end of all of that, what is the answer? What is the answer? The question is, who is the answer? Who is the answer? It's you and it's me. Because while ever the UN and other organisations prove that all of these things don't necessarily work, do you know what does work? Local churches, average people like you and me, giving to missions. Giving to mission organisations where the money is actually directed to local communities and to local people, where people are actually empowered to develop micro-business, to increase their production, to increase their skill level, to increase their understanding of what it is they're doing. That is actually what makes the difference. People like you and me. So this morning, as we're considering both this promise that while ever this world continues, and one day it won't, but while ever this world continues, the seasons will come and go. Springtime, harvest, summer, winter, autumn. This world, this earth, will continue to yield its produce, its goodness, its abundance, to sustain God's creation. Do you realize that the word create actually has with it and built into it the concept of God sustaining? So the Hebrew word bara, it's the word from which we get baramundi. God created a fish. That's not true. But the Hebrew word bara is the word to both create and sustain. So you and I, as God's children, should look at this world and say, thank you, God, that you made this world to sustain people, to sustain the world's population. And yet the reality is, because of sin, because of the corruption of sin and the effect on this earth, there are people who are going hungry. And we can make a difference. We can make a difference. We're going to finish as we look at a little DVD, and it's a 4-minute DVD, and it's a story of grace. And then I'll come up and wrap up. Whether it's Baptist World Aid that you choose as an agency, whether it's Compassion, it doesn't really matter. I'm not here to promote Baptist World Aid particularly. I don't have shares in their enterprise or anything like that, and I have no vested interest other than to say I do know from reputation and from the work that they do over many years, that the money that you do give and the money that goes to sponsoring a child does make a difference. It does make a difference. And so this morning, I want to say to you, those of you who are currently sponsoring children, what you're doing is one of the best things to do to make a difference in this world. Because, as you know, it impacts not just the child, but the family and the whole community. And it's not about me saying you need to sponsor more children. It is about encouraging you to keep up the work of sponsoring. It is actually a long-term investment. And we've been sponsoring a child now, or children now, for probably 15 years, I think. And we'll continue to do that. Some of you have never considered it. Can I encourage you to do that? Can I encourage you maybe just to pick up one of those brochures at the back and sponsor a child? Whether it's Compassion, whether it's Baptist World Aid, it doesn't really matter. We met recently as a missions team, and we met to work out our priorities in giving to missions this year. And the main thing that we covered in that meeting was that we want to actually sponsor another child as a church. So we currently sponsor Marvin, Marvin Hernandez, and we will sponsor another child. Again, it's a big commitment and it's a long-term commitment, but it's the most beneficial thing, one of the most beneficial things that we can do. It's not to decry giving money to other mission organisations in other areas of mission endeavour, such as church planting. That's important. But you know what we're doing when we sponsor children? We are not only feeding them, but when we sponsor children through a Christian mission organisation, we are actually pointing them to Jesus, who is the bread of life, who will always satisfy and sustain. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So let's make a difference. Let's continue to make a difference in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have structured into this wonderful world that we live in the capacity for all people that you have created in your image to be fed. And our prayer is that for those that don't experience that, and for those who will die today, children and adults, or for those who will go hungry, our prayer is that your church, not just here in Tincan Bay, but the body of Christ around the world, would have a deep ache of love and compassion for this world that we live in. And that we would make choices about our life and our lifestyle so that there might be some people that can make the choice to eat. Maybe not about what they eat, but an actual choice to eat, that they would have food. So help us to live simply so that others can simply live. Help us to be mindful of the great need there is in this world. There's a need for physical food and there's a need for spiritual food. Help us to be about the job of alleviating and bringing relief in both of those areas. I pray in Jesus' name.